These are keys. You're like, wow, Pastor, you're smart. So I had to get a new key to my office door a little while back, and I don't know why it turned into, I guess there were some other things that we were getting, but it turned into a staff outing to go to Lowe's to buy things that we needed for church. And so as I'm going to get the key made, I'm a huge Star Wars fan, by the way. Love Star Wars. Any other Star Wars nerds in the house? Don't be ashamed of it. That's right. So we were looking at the keys, and they had these, you know, the keys that had the prints on them, and so they had some Star Wars keys there, and the staff looked and said, oh, you have to get this key. This is you. You have to get it. And it's Darth Vader. Not quite sure what they were trying to say, but I just reminded them on the backside of this key where Darth Vader is, there's also two stormtroopers standing right behind him. So if I'm Darth Vader, then that makes Brian and Pastor Thomas stormtroopers, right? Why are you spending all this time talking about a key? Well, because this morning, James is going to show us something in chapter 4 of his letter that's an important key for our life. He's going to talk about repentance. He's going to describe for us what that is. We got to walk through some pretty harsh things before we get to that, but it sets up where he's going to explain to us what repentance is. And what we're going to find when we look at repentance as a key is that repentance is the key that unlocks the power of God's grace in our lives. Repentance is the key that unlocks the power of God's grace in our lives. So we're going to start in chapter 4 in verse 1. And as James has done so often, he presents a question to his audience. In this section that we're going to go through verse 12. In this section, sometimes it can be kind of hard to follow James because he almost gets on this tirade here where he's correcting so much that's going on among the audience that he's writing to. And the question that he starts for them is, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Now, we can gather from the first three chapters that we walked through that there was tension among the believers to whom James had written his letter. He's written it to Jewish believers that have been scattered, and he probably had some specific areas where it might have been targeted. It doesn't exactly tell us other than he wrote it to those that are scattered abroad. But the question is, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? So he's dealing with a church that is in conflict. He's dealing with a church that's got infighting, arguments, and tension that's going on in their midst. Fairway, can we just pause for a moment and praise God that that is not our church? Just give praise to God right now and say, thank you, God, by your grace, by your mercy, and by your unity in the gospel, Fairway Baptist Church is not experiencing what this church or these churches that James is writing to has experienced. There are churches right now all across the United States that have gathered to worship this morning, and that worship experience for many, many, if not most in that church was unpleasant because of the fighting and the turmoil and the quarreling that's going on in the middle of that body of Christ. And I thank God for what he has brought Fairway out of, and that there is unity and there's not fighting among this body of Christ. But I want you to understand, you have to always be vigilant against it. Now, God has put leadership in place, elders that are supposed to be mindful of watching for it and confronting it where it comes up. He's provided deacons that help to maintain unity and peace among us. But you need to know this morning that the responsibility for unity, the danger, the greatest danger for quarreling and conflict and fighting among the body of Christ, it doesn't come from external forces. It's not government that can come in and do it. It's not the neighborhood or the city. It's not even demonic in James's mind. The very source that he points them out to here is this. Is it not your pleasures that wage war in your members? Is it not your pleasures, your selfish desires, the things that you want for yourself that ultimately turn a church into a battlefield. He's drawing it right back again to the sin nature that is within us. Remember, the greatest source of temptation in our life is not external. It's what? It's my own sinful heart. James goes right back to that here and telling them, listen, you have quarreling and fighting in the midst of you because that sin nature has been unleashed among the body of Christ. That sin nature that resides inside of you, each one of us individually, has been unleashed in a way. Remember, he's talked about the tongue and how it's a fire and it spreads and it destroys when we our words. That has been unleashed among you in such a way that it is turning your church into a war zone. It wages war within not only our own body, our own self. It wages war in other relationships around us. It turns the church into a war zone. And so the greatest check for division, the greatest check for conflict among us is for me and for you to examine our own lives, our own hearts, to go before God so that He and His Holy Spirit discern our own motives, and to make sure that our desires fall in line with the will of God. And when they do not fall in line with the will of God, to not let those desires, those passions, those personal pursuits become the primary focus of our life. To not let those things seep into relationships, church, family, other relationships where they cause war. Because look at what he's going to tell us in verse 2. Look at this. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. He starts describing to them what's going on in their midst. He says, you have these passions for these things that are ungodly, these things that are not of God's will. You lust after those things and you do not have them. You can't gain them. So what do? You commit murder. Now, I've never known anyone to actually take a life in a church business meeting, but I've seen it come close. Murder's a pretty heavy accusation and a pretty heavy charge for James to lay out there, isn't it? Because let's think about what he's saying here. The sin nature that is within all of us, if left unchecked, makes us ruthless. When you begin to lust after something that's ungodly, you have a passion for something that you want and you've focused your mind on it and you're going to get it no matter what. You remember the illustration of Bruce from Finding Nemo that we used several weeks ago? Well, he bumped his nose, the Dory bumped her nose, he sensed the blood, and then he wanted to eat her, right? He had to have fish. But fish are not food. Yeah, so you guys remember the illustration. And what happened, he chased them all through, just ruthlessly went after her and ended up exploding in just total chaos, right? You remember this from the illustration? So this James takes us back to that. When we pursue those passions in our life that are ungodly like that, we give into that temptation, we're going after the sin, the things that we want, and not after the will of God, chaos ensues, but we become ruthless and cause that chaos ourselves because we will do whatever is necessary to get that sin, to fulfill that desire. Become so ruthless that James says you will do anything, you'll go so far as to even commit murder to get what you want. Now, he's placing this in the context of the body of Christ. He's talking to a church, and so there are people there that have selfish desires, their own plans, their own ideas about what church is supposed to be or what the church is supposed to be doing or how ministries are supposed to be run, and they want to see those things put in place, and they're willing to do whatever it takes to make it happen. And I think some of this comes back to James giving the warning to them to not let many of them become teachers. There were people that were there desiring certain positions, certain power, certain influence. And the fighting that was going on among them got to the point where they were willing to even commit murder. I don't think James is talking about physical murder. I think he's going back to what Jesus taught in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 about murder. In Matthew 5, verse 21, Jesus says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." He's saying, if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty of murder. "And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court." So you verbalize in the words that anger, like James has talked about. You're guilty of murder is what Jesus is saying. "And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." And so if you begin ripping and tearing people down because you're not getting what you want, and you're causing division, and you're causing strife and turmoil and conflict in the midst of the body of Christ, this is exactly what James and Jesus are talking about. You're committing murder. You are spiritually murdering that person or whoever stands in your way of achieving what you think you are supposed to achieve, of enforcing and trying to put your way in place so that you can have what you want. It's that person that church becomes all about them and not about the glory of God and the edification of the others around them. But James paints the picture even worse for us. Not only is it committing murder, but you are envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You say, well, envy, that doesn't sound like that's any worse than murder. He's talking about coveting. Do you know what coveting is? It's when you desire something that God has entrusted to someone else. That you see God has given someone, either it can be material wealth, it could be material possession, it could be a relationship, it could be a position of power and authority that God has granted to that person. Maybe even just looking at that person and saying, you know, I can do it better than they're doing it. And you desire what God has entrusted to them. Not to you, but God, the ruler of the universe, who knows better than any of us in this room, has decided to entrust what it is that you want to someone else. It's not yours, it's God's, and God has given it to this person, and you desire it, and you want after it. You go after it. That's what coveting is. Here's why coveting is, in some ways, worse than murder. Murder's bad enough because in murdering, you're even attacking God in murder because you're attacking someone that bears the image of God. You're attacking his very image, something that he created in his likeness that reflects much about who he is. Coveting gets worse because you look at something that God has entrusted to someone else and you make that the pursuit of your life instead of God. What have you just done? You've created an idol in your life. The thing that you covet will become your God. It will become your idol. And you give your devotion to that. You pursue that rather than pursuing God. And so when you take God out of the picture and you've already, you know, through committing murder, you've already said, his image means nothing to me. This image, this thing that I want means more to me than God. And so God is shoved off to the side. Now you're not listening to God. You're not speaking to God. You're not connecting with God. And so you don't know God's will. All you know is this. I want this. And I'm going to do whatever it takes to get it. And anyone that gets in my way, I'm going to walk right over them. I don't care what it does to them. Because I'm right. You make yourself your own authority. And not God. This becomes the thing that you worship. So you quarrel and you fight. Because not only are you struggling against God and trying to get what you want, but others that are pursuing the will of God, you're walking all over them to try to get to the thing that you want. Arrogance and pride seeps into your life. When God's not there, that's all that's left is arrogance and pride. It seeps into your life so much that you don't hear God, you don't speak to God, there's no communication. Look at verse 3. "You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on yourselves." You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. Hasn't God told us? James has even told us, particularly for wisdom, if you ask God for it, he'll give it to you, right? If you ask God for the right things, the things that are there for His glory and for your edification, God will grant those to you. He will give them to you. But when you get to worshiping an idol, you're coveting something, whether it's position of power, whether it's influence that someone else has, whatever it might be, if you're coveting that, it doesn't have to be material. It can be those things like position and authority. You can covet those. You can desire those. When you begin walking down that road, your ears are closed to God. You can't hear from Him. And so you don't have, because you're not asking God, and you're not, if you do go ask Him, you're asking in the wrong motive. Because what is your motive? You're selfish. You want what you want. You don't want what God wants. You have no interest in that prayer being lifted to God. It's an evil prayer, because it's going to God and saying, "Hey, you big man upstairs, listen, I know better than you do, and you're going to give me this because this is what's right." Now, it's not often prayed for like that. Sometimes it's prayed for, "God, would you help those around me just to understand? They don't understand. They don't get it, God. Would you give them wisdom and clarity so that they can understand that this is right? Lord, I know this is what you want. God, I'm praying that you make this a reality. Your word says, if I ask you, that I will receive." Man, what an arrogant way to pray. But I hear it a lot. I hear it a lot in prayers. I hear it a lot in conversations with people that I just know this is what God wants for my life. And they talk about the obstacles that are there and people that are working against them, and you're wanting to speak spiritual wisdom into their lives, but they're arrogant. They're prideful. They can't hear that. They can't receive that. They're not in a place where they're going to listen. Arrogance and pride makes where you can't hear from God. You ask with the wrong motives. You basically treat God as an ATM. "All right, God, give me a little bit more so that I can do my thing and do what I want to do." Then James gets a little bit more harsh in verse 4. He calls them adulteresses. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Remember, James is writing to a Jewish audience. Verse 4 brings and places right back in front of them their covenant with Yahweh. They are in a covenant relationship with God. Now, what's a better image to help you understand that? They're in a marriage with God. And as a matter of fact, the Old Testament refers to them very much, their relationship with God, as that of bride and groom. And in Isaiah, multiple places, in Isaiah 54, he talks about how they are that bride that belongs to Christ. They are, that belongs to God. They are His. And in covenant, their loyalty is to Him and to no one and nothing else. And he even uses that to illustrate that the way that they've treated God is that they've divorced from God because of the way that they have been unfaithful to Him. And James draws all of that back to their attention in verse 4 by calling them adulteresses. He's saying to them, "You have been unfaithful to your God." When you act the way that James is describing here in verses 1 through 3, you have a believer, if you turn down that and covet and pursue something other than the will of God, causing division, strife, turmoil, you become an adulteress, an unfaithful lover of God. When you bring yourself into friendship with things that are the world, the only other thing that is left for you is hostility towards God. Don't even flirt with the world. Don't even flirt with the world. Do you understand that most adulterous affairs start with what the people that are involved in it consider to be innocent flirting? Flirting is not innocent. Flirting is a very serious thing. And so just a little flirting turns into this adulterous affair that destroys multiple lives. And when you flirt with the world, you can't help but be drawn and attracted to it. And it pulls you away from your relationship with God. And it places you in a situation where everything that you used to know about God is not, and desired about God is no longer appealing to you because you have this new lover. You have the world. You have this thing that you're coveting, that you're going after. This is what's getting your attention, not God. And God's constantly calling. God's constantly calling you back. And you want nothing to do with Him because this thing, whatever it is, gets all of your attention. You desire it more than you desire the one that saved your soul. Be faithful to God. It's work. It's not something that just happens. Being faithful to God takes a conscious effort on your part to constantly know His will, to stay in His Word, to stay connected with Him in prayer. It takes a conscious effort, just like a marriage, for a marriage to work, takes a conscious effort on the part of both people who are involved in it. And just as your marriage is to be with one man, one woman for one lifetime, your relationship with God is, it's an eternal relationship. When you are saved by Jesus Christ and brought into that relationship with Him, it is forever. To be unfaithful to Him, there's no other way to describe it. James describes it perfectly in verse 4. To do that makes us guilty of adultery. James turns our attention. He's beating up on us pretty hard, isn't he? He turns our attention in verse 5 back to Scripture. He says to them, or do you not think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? In other words, do you just treat Scripture as if it doesn't matter? You've treated prayer as if it doesn't matter, so you're going to treat Scripture as if it doesn't matter. See, when you start down that road, that adulterous road in the coveting relationship with something that's ungodly and is not of God's will, prayer holds no value to you, neither does the Word of God any longer hold any value to you. You won't seek wisdom from it. You won't seek God's counsel in prayer. None of that matters to you anymore. It's all about yourself. You justify your own actions. It becomes all about you. You become your own authority in your arrogance and your pride. So James says, let's just turn you back to Scripture. Don't you know that the Scriptures say? And then he gives us this quote in verse 5. He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. Now, I got to camp here for just a minute. This is a teaching moment in the midst of a sermon, okay? This text, this verse in chapter 4, verse 5, is one of these verses that is just difficult to translate from the Greek. It's hard to translate. Not only is it hard to translate, but we aren't even sure what Scripture James is referencing here. If you look in your Bible, most of your Bibles probably have little notes that reference you to other Scriptures. Like when there's an Old Testament verse that's quoted in the New Testament, it'll give you the reference to where you can find that in the Old Testament. You're not going to find a Scripture reference for that here. Nobody knows what Scripture James is talking about. So not only is it difficult to translate, we don't know what he's talking about, what Scripture reference he's giving us here. And so we've got to work with this verse, okay? Now this verse, because we can't find a Scripture reference, does not negate the inerrancy of Scripture, and it does not mean that this verse needs to be excluded. It's got to be dealt with. We've got to understand what it means in this context in which it's placed here. So I'm reading out of the NASB. Their translation, the way that they decided to translate it, is He jealously desires the Spirit, capital S, which He has made to dwell in us. Probably a more literal translation that others have pulled out of this difficult Greek text is the Spirit He has made to dwell in us, lust with envy. That's probably a better way to interpret that. Now, here's what you have to decide. You might look at your translation and see the NASB has the capital S. Some of you might look and see that it has lowercase s. On Spirit. How many of you have a translation that has a lowercase s? Yeah, see, some of you have a lowercase s in your translation. So the problem with this verse is not only we don't know what Scripture reference that he's giving, but in translating it, we've got to make a decision about what Spirit he's talking about. So there's two options. There's the Holy Spirit, and then there's the Spirit of man. Well, is it the Holy Spirit? Maybe. But there are some issues with that. It might be the Holy Spirit because we know that in Exodus chapter 20 in verse 5, God refers to himself as what? A jealous God, right? So you know, God has referred to himself in that way. And so it's possible that maybe that's some of the reference that's going on here. But here are some of the issues that you have to think through if you're going to see in verse 5 the Holy Spirit. The first thing that you have to think through is the word that is used here for jealousy is not the common word that is used to refer to jealous or zealous God. It's a different Greek word that has a more harsh meaning than just being jealous. It actually carries with it an intent of evil. Now that's problematic when we start thinking about referencing to God, right? Because God's not evil. God does no evil. And to refer to him that way, to say that he has this jealousy that has this intent of evil, doesn't seem to speak to the character of our God, does it? Well, the second problem with that word is that if that was James' intent to speak about the Spirit of God in such a way, it most likely would have offended the Jewish audience that was reading this. You don't speak of God in an evil way. You don't talk of Yahweh like that. As a matter of fact, there's a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. So someone takes the Old Testament, writes it in Greek so that those that read Greek could understand, who couldn't read Hebrew could understand the Greek, just like we've translated into English where we can understand today. And so the Septuagint actually uses the less harsh word, the zealous word for the jealous God in Exodus. Okay, so we've got an issue with this word jealous, that it carries with it this intent of evil. So we don't want to refer to God that way. We don't want to think of God that way, right? We don't want to think of God like that. The last thing that kind of makes it difficult to see the Holy Spirit in this is that, and this is James's, this is on James. He nowhere in his letter gives us any doctrine of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't develop it the way Paul does in some of his letters. Paul gives us a pretty thorough understanding of the Holy Spirit in some of his letters. James doesn't do that. There's very little, if any, reference to the Holy Spirit in the book of James. And he certainly doesn't develop it. Now, if you believe that this verse is speaking about the Holy Spirit of God, that's not unbiblical. You can translate that. If you see the jealousy as what is meant in Exodus chapter 20, that God is jealous, that he desires your worship over your worshiping this idol, this thing that you're going after, the thing that you covet, that's fine. It doesn't contradict Scripture in any way. Okay? But I think the Spirit of man fits the context of James's letter better here in verse 5. Let me explain to you why. First of all, James spends an awful lot of time developing this understanding of our sin nature. We've seen that a lot, haven't we? Just about every sermon, every week, he's brought up about the nature that's inside of us that causes all this turmoil in our lives. And so he's spent a lot of time developing that. And when you think of it that way, the Greek word that he uses here with the evil intent that's behind the jealousy, it seems to continue that theme of that horrible, wicked nature that is inside, that is our humanity. He spent a lot of time developing it, that it seems to be a continuation of that theme that's going on here. The second thing that makes me think that in verse 5, or the next thing that makes me think in verse 5, he's still talking about our wicked humanity, our wicked spirit, is that in verse 6, there seems to be a clear transition to talking about the character of God. There's a conjunction in verse 6. The conjunction but is very clear in the original text. It seems to be there as a break and as a transition. So I think what you have going on in verses 1 through 5, is James is once again reminding us of the danger of the sinful nature that is inside each and every one of us. Our wicked, sinful nature, it lusts with envy. It is an envious spirit that covets and desires things that are unnatural, that are not of God. And he wants us to understand the destructive power of that nature. He's outlined that multiple times in his letter already. And I think verses 1 through 5 are telling us the exact same thing. That very spirit that is inside of us, if we give it room, it will drive us away from the God whom we love. And James wants to remind you one last time. And Scripture does teach that to us. Scripture teaches us all throughout Scripture what sin has done to the human spirit and how that human spirit desires the things that are not of God. And when we desire those things, the destructive power that comes with it, turning our lives, our families, our church, our workplace into a war zone. Then in verse 6, but he gives a greater grace. There is something that can overcome that wicked, evil, envious spirit that is inside each and one of us, and it is the grace of God. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that can overcome that spirit. That's it. And God is the one who gives that grace. Therefore, it says, now we know this scripture reference in verse 6. We can find those scripture references in Psalm 138:6 and Proverbs 3:34. They say virtually the same thing. And James pulls those right in here for us in verse 6. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God is opposed to the one who acts like that person described in verses 1 through 5. That's always seeking their own to fulfill their own needs. It's always seeking their own gratification. That's looking out for themselves. It's willing to walk on whomever they have to walk on, to destroy whatever family, whatever church, whatever person, to murder them, to rip their lives apart in whatever manner they have to get what they want. God opposes, he stands against that person. If you find yourself relating to that person, and if that's the character of who you are right now, if God's convicted you of that this morning, praise him for that conviction, because to stay in that place is to be his enemy, for him to oppose you, and you will never beat God. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the one who is lowly, the one that will make himself low before God. Then in verse 7, he begins to describe for us a process that I think the church has missed entirely for decades. If I were to ask you to describe to me what repentance is, most of you would probably say turning from my sin and turning to... Yeah, I think that's a very poor understanding of repentance. And shame on the church for teaching that that's all that repentance is. That's what I was taught growing up. The word repent does have this to turn from. There is a turning from, yes, but it's more than that. And in some ways, the church has looked at repentance as a one-time thing. That you need to repent of your sins and give your life to Jesus Christ. And so you walk the aisle or you talk to the pastor, you're baptized, and that is looked at as your act, your moment of repentance in your life. But Scripture teaches us something entirely different. Repentance is something, it's a remedy that God has given us for this sinful nature that is inside of every one of us that we struggle with throughout life. Because let's face it, James has said, every one of us, we all stumble in many ways. And repentance is God's remedy for that stumbling. When we do stumble, if we stumble and we sin, the thing that God has placed in our lives and he has given us is this repentance. It is repentance that unlocks the key to the power of God's grace in our lives. God's grace is there. It's available. It's there every day for our lives. When it's needed the most in our life is when we have stumbled and when we have fallen short of the glory of God. It is desperately needed in that moment. And to unlock its power, you have to work through a process of repentance. Repentance is a remedy that is a process. From what I've done, I'm just a sinner. Let's move on. That's not repentance. That's more illustrative of what Judas did after he fixed things and put things back the way that they were. He tried to give the silver back and they laughed at him for it and he ended up taking his life. It's what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 as worldly grief, not godly grief. So we have to have a better understanding of repentance. If we're going to be faithful to God and not fall into the spiritual adultery, we have to understand what repentance is. It's a process. And James outlines some of that process for us in these next few verses. James says in verse 7, so God opposes the proud, he gives grace to the humble. So God's grace is given to those that are humble, that lower themselves before him. And the first thing he says about repentance is this: submit to God. In light of the fact that God's grace is available, that he wants to infuse that grace into your life, the only thing that can tame that wicked spirit that you have, God's grace, submit yourself to God. The submission's a word that we don't like, because submitting means that in some ways, especially before God, we have to give up those desires, right? We have to agree with God about the condition of our life. We have to say to God in agreement with him, I've wronged you. I've sinned against you. That's one of the first steps of submission to God, is admitting how you've wronged him. It's hard for us to admit that we're wrong, isn't it? Submission is a difficult thing for those that are struggling with pride, isn't it? But James says the first step of repentance is to submit to God, to agree with him that you are wrong and to acknowledge that he is right, no matter what it is. No matter what it is, to acknowledge that he is right. Then he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. This idea of resistance, resisting the devil, is not necessarily that you're fighting against Satan. We tend to blame Satan for more in our lives than we should give him credit for. Let's remember, Satan is a created being. He's one created being. He's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere, so he cannot be struggling and fighting with you while he's struggling and fighting with somebody else on the other side of the world. I don't see that. He doesn't have that power. The idea that he's talking about with the devil here comes back to the same thing that he's referred to about the destructive power of the sin nature that's in our life, how evil it is. He's referred to it as demonic. And so I think he's carrying that same theme on here when he's telling you to resist. He's saying that you have to resist evil. Evil cannot grow and have place in this world unless you resist that evil with flee from you, because it's going to realize it's not going to be able to take root in your life. So a part of the thing that I've done is evil, and I won't have anything to do with it anymore. I'm not going to give in to it. I'm submitting to God. And then in verses 8 and following, James really gives them a picture of approaching God. And the illustration that he paints for them here is very much like the priest going to the temple in the Old Testament worship system, something they would have been very familiar with in approaching God. So if I'm truly repentant, I'm going to draw near to God. I'm going to approach God. And look at the promise that comes with it. What is the promise there in verse 8? If I approach God, if I draw near to him, he's going to draw near to me. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. To cleanse your hands were acts of cleansing that the priest had to do before he went into the temple to perform the sacrifices and to be before God and making petition for the people in front of God for the forgiveness of their sins. And washing of hands symbolizes the putting off of sinful acts. Remember, James has connected our sinful heart with our acts. And so there's this idea in repentance that you stop your sinning. You stop your evil acts. So many of us like to think of this idea of I struggle with sin and I just keep going back to it. And I keep going back. I'm just struggling with it. I'm struggling with it. You don't struggle with sin. You struggle with the evil and the temptation that draws you to that sin. But once you've sinned and you've given into it, you don't struggle with it anymore. It owns you. There's no more struggle. It's got you. And so to be... And to have a concept of repentance where I sin and I go back to God, oh God, please forgive me. I won't do this anymore. Help me, God. And okay, oh, I feel better. And going out I want this again. And you give into it and you're running back to God and asking for forgiveness. That's not repentance. That's just a confused spiritual life, not understanding the power that evil has and the gift of repentance that God has placed in our lives to resist that, to know His grace. That's treating God, that prayer, treating Him like an ATM. God, just give me a little more forgiveness. I need just a little more so I can deal with this problem that's in my life. But true repentance, in true repentance, the sin stops. It quits. You don't do it anymore. It doesn't mean that the struggle with the evil that's there is not gonna come back and well up inside of you. The temptation, that's no guarantee that that's gonna go away completely or that it won't come back again. But the sinning stops if you are truly repentant. Purify your hearts. That's dealing with that wickedness that's inside of you, the wickedness that drew you to that sin in the first place. Get this one in verse 9. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter turn into mourning and your joy to gloom. You know, Old Testament, when there was sin that was made evident, the priest would rip his garments and he would cover himself with ashes. Prophets did this in the Old Testament too, to show their mourning over the sin of the nation of Israel. There was weeping. There was an evidence of understanding that what I have done is wrong, that I have violated the law of God, that I have offended my Creator. And not only my Creator, but I have offended others in my life. When you mourn something, think about the context of mourning the loss of a loved one. When you mourn someone who has passed away, you are grieving over the fact that there is loss, that there is hurt, that things are not the way that they are supposed to be. You're grieving over that loss. To mourn over our sin is to understand that what we have done against God has caused damage, has caused hurt, that there is loss because of what we have done. And repentance requires that mourning in our lives. You don't have to rip your clothes and pour ashes over your head, but there needs to be a true mourning. Tears and weeping are a perfect expression of that. That's why James pulls them in here in the description of it. When was the last time that you heard someone talk to you about repentance and ask you, have you really mourned over your sin? Because to mourn over your sin and to weep over it is to have a true understanding of the damage that your sin has caused to your relationship with God and to your relationship with others. I know it's hard. I know that. I get it. But it's necessary. God wants you to understand the gravity of what you have done. I'm sorry. It's not repentance. Do you truly understand how you violated the will of God and the hurt and the pain that it has caused, not only you, but others? To weep and to mourn over your sin. Repentance takes on a little bit of a different face when we look at it in light of the way James is describing it here, doesn't it? Because it requires us to acknowledge we've been wicked, we've been prideful, we've been arrogant, wronged God. We've wronged people that we love. We've damaged relationships. Sometimes the consequences of that sin are so great that they can't be undone. And that mourning process of repentance may last a long time. And that's difficult. But remember, repentance is the key that unlocks the power of God's grace in your life. Look at this, and we're closing. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. See, what God desires to do is to bring correction into your life through His favor, a favor that you don't deserve. We don't deserve that grace in our lives. But God says, if you will acknowledge your condition, your rebellion, your wickedness before Me, if you will submit to Me, and in your submission agree with everything that I'm saying to you, that you are wrong and that I am right, if you won't insist on your own rights but will turn to My will and resist the evil that drew you into that sin, and you will give your attention to Me, I will give My attention to you. Do you see what God is doing through this process of repentance? There's reconciliation being made between you and God. Reconciling with God, being saved and having salvation, doesn't come on your terms, it's on God's terms. And God's terms of repentance are this: you acknowledge your wrong before Me and before others. Weep and mourn over your sin. I'll restore you. I'll build you back up. You are My child, and I want to lift you up for great things. Great works that I have established before the foundation of the world that I want to accomplish through you. There's no need for you to continue to live in lusting after this sin, to have this war waging in your life. I can end it all today. I can end all of it today if you will let Me infuse My grace into your life. And the only way that I can infuse My grace into your life, my precious child, is if you are willing to surrender and submit to Me, because I will never bow to you and to your will, because I am your God. That's it. And repentance, that submission to God, that mourning over your sin, resisting the evil, unlocks the power of God's grace in your life, where He begins to rebuild and to restore you for the purpose for which He brought you into this world and saved you, to glorify Him in all you say and all that you do. If you haven't been faithful to God, if your life is characterized, as James has talked here, an adulterous relationship with the world, spiritual adultery, repent. That's it. Those are the two things from this morning's sermon. Be faithful to God, and if you haven't, repent. But not the way the world or the church in the last several decades has taught you to repent, the way that James has described it here. Submit to God. Resist evil. Cleanse your heart. Cry out to God, mourn and weep over your sin, and God will infuse His grace in your life and make you whole.